If you turn to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2, I want to begin here in Hebrews chapter 2, where in verses 1 through 4, we have the first of five warnings that the writer intersperses within this book. And when you read chapter 2, verse 1, he will use two nautical terms. And I just want to point them out. The first nautical term in chapter 2, verse 1, is translated earnest heed, or to pay close attention, or to pay careful attention. You have that one. And then the second nautical term is translated to slip or to drift away. So there are two nautical terms that are found in this opening verse of this first warning. The first nautical term that has to do with this verb means basically to hold a ship in a direction. So you're sailing the ship towards a harbor. That's the first nautical term. The second nautical term means that you drift away or you float by the harbor. So when you look at it, chapter 2, verse 1, how about this? On account of this, it is necessary that you so much the more hold the ship in a direction towards the things that have been heard, lest you drift by or flow by the things that have been heard. So when you read it, obviously, the things that have been heard is the harbor. And you have to direct the ship towards this, otherwise you're just going to flow by that harbor. And the things that they had heard, obviously, would be New Testament teaching concerning Jesus, Jesus being the fulfillment of what we read in the Old Testament. And the writer will say, in warning number one, if there was a severe penalty under the old covenant concerning unbelief and disobedience, verse 3, how will we escape if we neglect so great salvation? So that is warning number one. And the first warning is basically, don't drift away from this revelation. The second warning of these five warnings that we have talked about is in chapter 3, verse 7, and it goes through chapter 4 and verse 13. And when you come into this warning, using Israel as a background and Israel's unbelief and disobedience, you read this in chapter 3, verse 12. Take heed, brothers, lest there will be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing, in apostatizing from the living God. That's the danger. Then I come and I read the 14th verse. For we have become partakers of Christ if indeed we hold fast the beginning of the confidence firm unto the end. Well, what if we do not do that? Then we would demonstrate that we were never partakers of Christ. And then we come to chapter 4 and we read verse 11. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter into that rest, not the rest of some land. We're talking about heaven. In order that not anyone should fall by the same example of unbelief. So when you talk about warning number two, it would be don't disobey. Don't refuse to believe this revelation. Now all of this leads us back to the third warning. The third warning begins in chapter 5, verse 11, and goes all the way to chapter 6 and verse 8. If the first warning says, don't drift, and the second warning says, don't disobey, the third warning says, don't become dull in terms of this revelation. Now, we pick it up again. We're in chapter 5, and here is the beginning of the warning. Verse 11. Concerning whom, and I'm going to read that, even though, as we talked about last week, it could be neuter, which, I'm going to read it masculine, whom, referring back to Melchizedek in the prior verse, Melchizedek being a type of Jesus Christ. So we read, concerning whom, literally, much word to us. We have much information that we desire to communicate. And then he further says, and to say, hard to interpret, difficult of explanation. And then he gives us the reason why. Since, or because you have become, and then he uses this word, sluggish, with the reference to hearing. And when you read that word, sluggish or slothful, remember, it literally means no push. There is no push in the hearing. So they're slothful, they're lazy, they're sluggard in terms of their hearing. It's been well said. Truth heard, but not internalized and maintained, will be lost to the hearer. Truth heard, but not internalized and maintained, will be lost by the hearer. Or listen to the words of Jesus when he talks about truth. Matthew 13, verses 12 through 15. Now listen to this. Whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have even what he has will be taken away from him. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You'll be ever hearing, but never understanding. You'll be ever seeing, but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. Matthew chapter 13, verses 12 through 15. So when you read it, their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes are closed, they have a lack of interest in divine things, a paralysis has taken place, and the blame falls upon the hearer. Now that's what we read here. The writer wants to say an awful lot about Melchizedek. He knows this is hard to explain because of what's happened to them. And he simply says in verse 11, because you have become dull with reference to hearing. Then he moves into verse 12. And when I read verse 12, this is a very emphatic little statement. I'm going to translate it. In fact, yes indeed. So let's think of it that way. Yes, indeed, in fact, while being obligated, which tells us they were duty-bound, there was a necessity, they ought to have done this, but they didn't do it. So we read, yes, indeed, while being obligated to be teachers on account of the time, you are having, again, need that someone teach you. And then notice this phrase. The elements of the beginning of the words of God. Now again, think about the phrase. If I read the word elements, which is an interesting little word, Paul uses it four times. Galatians 4, verses 3 and 9. Colossians 2, verses 8 and 20. Peter uses it twice. 2 Peter 3, verses 10 and 12. And the only other time is this one time in Hebrews. So Paul will use this word four times. Galatians chapter 4, verses 3 and 9. Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 and 20. Peter will use it twice. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 and 12. And then the only other time is the time here in Hebrews. And when you look at the word, you're talking about something that constitutes just the elementary things in terms of learning. So we would say, we're talking about the letters of the alphabet. We're talking about ABCs. So when I read it here, that's the way I'm going to render it. So I'm coming to verse 12, and I read the phrase in verse 12. The ABCs of the beginning, the very starting point of the oracles, the words, you're thinking of the Old Testament, all the promises given in the Old Testament that come from God. So I just read the phrase there in verse 12, and then I read, and you have become having need of milk and not firm, solid food. So now he makes a distinction between milk and solid food. And the word solid is the word steroids. We get our word steroids from it. So you're talking about milk versus something that is firm. Then we read verse 13. For everyone who is a partaker of milk is inexperienced in the word of righteousness, for he is a nepios. He is a baby. And if you look at the word nepios, you're talking about someone who is not able to talk. And he certainly cannot chew anything, because we're talking about an infant that doesn't have any teeth. So when you read this, you're talking about an infant, a baby. For he is a baby. And then we read verse 14. But solid, firm, strong food is for, and then you read this word, teleos, which you usually think of it in the sense of complete or mature. And then we read the ones on account of the habit, having the senses trained to distinguish between good and evil. Now, when you read this, oftentimes we're going to think about what the New Testament says, specifically Paul's writings, and what Paul says when he uses this language of an infant as over against an adult. So when I think about the way this terminology is used, say, by the Apostle Paul, I recognize that oftentimes there is this contrast that he makes between being infantile and being full grown. So being a baby in the Christian faith as over against being mature in the Christian faith. We think about the way that the Apostle Paul uses it. So the Apostle Paul will use this terminology. You have a child, you have this infant as over against someone that he would talk about as mature. Now let me just show you the way Paul uses this language. Go back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and I want to read this statement in verse 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and verse 6. But we are speaking wisdom among the, and then you read this word, teleos. Mature ones. Now, if you read the context here, the mature ones, the complete ones, are the ones who understand what he's talking about in terms of Jesus Christ being crucified. So when he talks about speaking wisdom, he's not talking about the wisdom of the world. He's talking about the wisdom of God. And the wisdom of God is what is seen in the crucifixion. That's what he argues in chapter 1, as he contrasts the wisdom of the world versus the wisdom that comes from God. So when you read this and he uses this phrase, but we're speaking wisdom among the mature, the complete, the perfect ones, he's really talking about those who really understand the gospel. I mean, that's the way he's using the term here. But he uses the word that we oftentimes think of as being mature. Then you go into chapter 3, and you read this opening statement, verse 1. And I, brothers, was not able to speak to you as to spiritual ones, but as to fleshly ones, as to, nepios, babies in Christ, infants in Christ. Then verse 2. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not able, but neither yet now are you able. Now he uses the word to be weak, to be very immature in terms of the faith. So in chapter 2, verse 6, I have the word that I usually think about in terms of mature or adult-like. But when I come here to chapter 3, he's talking about those who are weak. He describes them as being babes in Christ, and he can only give them milk, not solid food. So he uses that kind of imagery here in chapter 2 and chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. Now come to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And notice the language here. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and all I want to point out is the term. This term for being an infant as over against being an adult. In verse 11 of chapter 13, he'll use this word nepios, this word for an infant. When I was a nepios, when I was a baby, I was speaking like a baby. I was thinking like a baby. I was reasoning like a baby. When I became a man full grown, I put away the things of the baby. And he used the word nepios. Now, obviously, you have the whole concept of being immature as over against being mature. And he uses that kind of imagery. Now look at chapter 14. He'll do it again in verse 20. Brothers, stop becoming children with reference to the faculties of perceiving and judging the mind. But be infantile in evil. Be like a baby in terms of evil. But with reference to the faculties of perceiving and judging, you become teleos, become adult-like. So he doesn't want them to be infants in terms of the way they think, even though he wants them to be ignorant in terms of evil things. But in terms of the way they think, he wants them to be like adults. And he uses that language. Now turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. And notice the way he uses it here. Ephesians chapter 4. And I'm just going to pick it up in the middle of the context in verse 13. That we are to grow and be taught until verse 13. We all arrive. Here's the destination. Unto the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a, and he uses this word, a teleos, a mature man, a full-grown man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And then verse 14, in order that we may no longer be nepios, just babies, being tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of teasing, by the dice playing of men in craftiness with a view to a methodology of deceit. So he talks about the importance of growing and developing and become adult-like. Otherwise, we're going to be infants, we're going to be immature, and we're going to be susceptible of being deceived. He simply uses the language in verse 14, being tossed to and fro, being carried here and there by every wind of teaching, by the dice playing, the cubes of men in craftiness with the methodology of deceit. So when you talk about all of this, I mean, look at the language and what Paul is thinking about. You don't need to be immature. You need to become mature in the Christian faith. Now let's read one more. Turn over to 1 John chapter 2. And I want you to notice the language here in 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. Verse 12, 1 John 2. I'm writing to you, children, which I think when he uses this word, he's addressing probably all of them, because it's just a word that means that you're born again, you're born once. I'm writing to you, children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. Now, notice what he does in 13 and 14. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you've known the one from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I'm writing to you, now he uses a different word, for little children, because you have known the Father. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you have known the one from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Now he talks about children, he talks about young men, and he talks about fathers. And I think he's talking about all of this spiritually. There are those who are very young in the Christian faith. There are those who are considered to be young men in the Christian faith. And then there are those who are seasoned, who are mature. They are fathers in the Christian faith. So the whole point of it is that we need to move from children to becoming fathers, well seasoned in the Christian faith. So I'm reading the language in 1 Corinthians. I'm reading the language in Ephesians. I'm reading the language of 1 John. And obviously, we all understand that when we begin the Christian life, that's how we begin. We begin as children. We are given life, which is regeneration. We're given birth. So if we are born and we're given life and we are children, then of course, conversion is not the end. Conversion is only the beginning. Now there needs to be development and growth throughout the Christian life. So I understand I start as an infant spiritually, and then I need to grow and develop and mature. And that's the way Paul uses this terminology. And this is what Paul means when he talks about being an infant as over against someone who is mature or full grown or an adult. And he says that if that doesn't take place, then there are some very sobering characteristics that's going to mark out that believer. So you think about the characteristics of someone who is an infant or very immature. Think of a small child. Think of the tendencies or characteristics of a small child. And there are many of them that we could think about. Instability. If you think of a small child is tossed to and fro. He's carried about here and there. He's absolutely unstable. If you talk about a small child, he's in motion. He is restless. There's always this change. That's characteristic of a childlike condition. Instability. If you think of a small child, isn't a small child fickle and changeable? One moment he's crying, and the next moment he's laughing. I mean, that's a child. So if you think of a small child, and you just think of the characteristics and tendencies of a small child, you would have to say, a small child is unstable, And he's certainly fickle and certainly changeable. We would also say that if you talk about a small child, he lacks self-control. He knows nothing of self-control. If you're talking about a small child. Everything is impulse. Everything's on the basis of the mood. He knows nothing about self-discipline. Small child. That's the reason why a parent has to discipline a child and control a child. I mean, isn't it true that either the parent's in control or the child's in control? I mean, either the parent's in control or the child's in control. Child doesn't control himself. He expresses himself. So if he wants something, he wants it right now. And if you refuse to give it to him, you know what he does? He has a temper tantrum. And he is very upset and very mad. I remember when one of my sons, very small, but if he didn't get his way, he would become very angry. And he would hold his breath. He would absolutely turn purple. And he would pass out. So a doctor friend said, look, he cannot continually hold his breath. So when he does that, just make sure that when he falls, he doesn't hit anything. And then just walk out of the room. Don't pay any attention to him. Which we did. And you know what? It didn't take very long. And he stopped it. A child wants something. You don't give it to him. Think about it in the grocery store. You're in the line and you're thinking about this poor parent. This poor parent can't control this child. This child is spoiled rotten. And you think, why won't that parent do something with that child? And he's bargaining. He's pleading, begging, giving, whatever. You'd have to say a child reacts violently to what happens to the child. I mean, he's at one extreme or the other based on what's going on. Child has an opinion. And he holds that opinion tenaciously. So I think about a child. I think about the characteristics of being immature. It's unstable. Constantly in motion. Violently responds when he doesn't get his way. Lacks discipline. Lacks self-control. Certainly you would say that a child is certainly liable to be misled and be deceived. But a child believes anything. I saw this also. When my sons would have their little friends over, and I would be just kidding around about a lion in the backyard, and they would start crying. And Carol would say, why in the world did you say that? I said, I was just kidding. They really believed that there was a lion in the backyard. So a child can be misled, can be deceived. A child will believe anything. Anything you tell that child's going to believe it. And the reason why is because the child's inexperienced. The child's ignorant. The child doesn't understand. You have to constantly watch the child. I saw this with someone that was at our house years ago. And they had a little boy, small little boy. We were in our backyard. And the little boy was going to put his finger in the fan of the air conditioner. He was reaching out. He was absolutely going to put his finger into it. And then the father, Lassick, grabbed and pulled it away. Now, if that dad would have been there, that boy would not have a finger today. If there's one other thing about a child that you'd have to say is a child does not like to be disciplined. He doesn't like to submit. He doesn't like necessarily to be taught. He likes things that are novel. He likes things that are new. He loves to be entertained. He loves excitement. He loves showmanship. Oh, he loves that. That's a child. He has no discrimination at all, no discernment at all. That's a child. So Paul says, obviously, we ought not to be like that. We ought to be grounded in the truth of Scripture, assimilating it within our own lives, living that so that we gain that kind of experience and that kind of discernment. I mean, that's what Paul is all about. So when I think about Paul, I recognize he wants me to be an adult. He wants me to have adult mental ability on the basis of the word. He doesn't want me to be like an infant or like a child, or as J.I. Packer said, to be a pygmy Christian. He doesn't want me to be a pygmy Christian. He wants me to grow and develop. Otherwise, I will be susceptible to all kinds of things. Think about churches today. Think about those who profess faith in Jesus Christ today. Think about how they vacillate. Think about how they are undiscerning. Think about how they're tossed to and fro. They're carried about by everything that you can imagine. Think about the entertainment and the things that they love. I mean, just think about it. So the New Testament, certainly Paul's writings, uses this term, maturity, in terms of the goal for the Christian. We think of it in the sense of perfection, and it's translated perfection. Now, if you think of perfection, we don't believe in sinless perfection, do we? No, we don't believe in sinless perfection. I hope not. So none of us are going to be sinless in this life. But we don't believe that you can go for a period of time and be sinless, do we? I mean, is that what really it is? What we're talking about when we talk about perfection, that the opposite of perfection is being sinful. So there are those who think that, no, we can't be sinless in this life, but we can go for a period of time and be sinless. Well, if that's the case, and you can go for a period of time, how long? Can you go a day? Well, if you can go a day, why can't you go a week? Why can't you go a month? I mean, if you can go a day, why not a week? So if we talk about sinless perfection, we're going to throw that out. But if we say, well, we can go for a period of time. Well, when you think about it, it's not just that I'm not sinning. At the very same moment, I'm loving the Lord with the totality of my being. Now, who does that? So when you talk about this whole paradigm of perfection, we have to understand you have perfection here, but the opposite of perfection is not being sinful and this being sinless. The opposite of perfection is being immature. So you have maturity is over against immaturity. So the goal of the Christian life is to mature and not to be immature. So what is the responsibility of the believer? 1 John chapter 1 is to respond to the light that the Lord reveals. That's my responsibility, to respond to the light as He gives it to me. I'm to walk in the light. And then when He reveals something in the light that's not right, I'm to confess it. That's 1 John chapter 1. That's my responsibility. So when you talk about all of this, I recognize perfection, I recognize maturity, and I recognize immaturity. And when the Apostle Paul is talking about this, the Apostle Paul is talking about being an infant as over against being an adult. And he wants us to be an adult. So we come to the book of Hebrews, and we think about Hebrews chapter 5, and we're thinking along these lines, we would say, if you are an adult, then you have the ability to use the word and be able to determine what's right and wrong. Whereas an infant has the word, but he doesn't use it. He has it, but he doesn't use it. An adult, on the other hand, has the word, uses the word, and on the basis of his use, he has his senses trained so that he's able to discriminate between good and evil. So we recognize that kind of understanding, and we could take it and come to Hebrews chapter 5 and read these verses and understand it in that light. So if we come to these verses and we read it in that light, we would say, Evidently, these believers have become shallow in their understanding because they should have been teachers, but instead, someone has to teach them all over again. So you'd say they're extremely shallow in their understanding. Furthermore, we would say, I'm going to use this paradigm, that these believers have little use in ministering to other people because someone has to teach them and they're not able to minister to these other people. And then furthermore, we would say, these individuals have an inability to discern that which is sound from that which is unsound. So you'd say, they're shallow in their understanding. They really can't help other believers because they need help themselves. And they don't have an ability to discern. So we could talk about that. But I want to look at it in a different way because I don't believe Paul penned this letter. And I don't believe that's the way this terminology is being used. So let's look at it again. Hebrews chapter 5. Let me read it and then let me give a different kind of thought. Verse 11. Concerning whom Melchizedek as a type of Jesus. Much word to us and to say, hard to explain because you have become dull in hearing. In fact, yes indeed. While being obligated to be teachers on account of the time, you're having need again that someone teach you the ABCs of the beginning of the oracles of God. And you have become having need of milk and not solid food. For everyone who is a partaker of milk is inexperienced in the word of righteousness, for he is a baby. But solid food is for the perfect ones, the complete ones, the ones on account of the use, having the senses trained to distinguish between good and evil. Now let's think about what he's saying. He talks about milk as over against solid food. Now there are those who will come to this and say, if you talk about milk here, you're talking about a young convert, and the milk would be just basic teaching, like teaching concerning our Lord's humanity or his resurrection and ascension. As over against solid food, this meat that has to do with more mysterious teaching, say about the Godhead. So some would say, when you talk about the milk, you're just talking about just basic kind of things about Jesus Christ, as over against more in-depth things about Jesus Christ. Now, wouldn't we say that if we talk about milk, wouldn't milk be the same thing as the ABCs of the beginning of the oracles of God? Isn't that the milk? And wouldn't chapter 6, verse 1 also explain what we're talking about? Wherefore, having left the word of the beginning of Christ, let us go on to perfection, completeness. So it seems to me that when I read chapter 6, verse 1, since the language is identical, that chapter 6, verse 1 helps me to understand what we're talking about. So he's talking about topics of two stages of teaching. Basic kind of things that we read about in the Old Testament that are just pictures that speak about Jesus Christ, illustrations, types, object lessons, as over against the revelation given in Jesus, which he refers to in chapter 6, verse 1 as completeness, consummation, bringing something to perfection. And if you read this word that's used in chapter 6, verse 1, it not only means maturity of growth, it also means a perfect possession of knowledge.
to have possession of knowledge,
which, of course, we have in Jesus Christ. So when I read this, I'm looking at this in a very different way. I'm looking at it in the sense of milk. These things like Melchizedek and the things that we read about in the Old Testament that the writer talks about under the Old Covenant, as over against the things that now find their fulfillment in Jesus. So we come to it, and this is where terms are very important. Now look at verse 12 again. Yes, indeed, while being obligated to be teachers on account of the time, you're having need again that someone teach you. Now look, here's the phrase. The ABCs of the beginning of the oracles of God, and you have become having need of this milk and not solid food. For everyone who is partaking of milk is inexperienced. And then you have this phrase. Word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Now, what does he mean by word of righteousness? What does that mean? There are those who will say that he's addressing individuals who are incapable of correct speech. They cannot understand right and sound teaching. And they base this on the word napios, which means not able to speak. So on the basis of that word napios, etymology of it, for he is a napios, he's not able to speak. So some would say, on the basis of that, you're talking about someone who just cannot understand. You're trying to talk to him, but he can't talk. You're trying to talk to him, but he doesn't understand what you're talking about. So he's incapable of correct speech. He cannot utter right and sound doctrine. So you're trying to talk to him, but he just doesn't get it. So some would say that. Now the major thing is, how do we take righteousness? Do we take it ethically or do we take it theologically? Word of righteousness. Inexperience in the word of righteousness. If he's talking about ethically, and there's an ethical connotation to it, which some would say verse 14 demonstrates because they don't have the ability to discern between good and evil, that this is the way you ought to read it. You ought to read it ethically, practically. He's talking about conduct. He's talking about righteous conduct. Others would say he's talking about theologically. Word of righteousness is teaching about righteousness. And if you talk about teaching of righteousness, you're talking about the righteousness found in Jesus Christ. You're talking justification. So many would say, I kind of lean here myself, that when you talk about this, I understand the practical, ethical understanding, but I also understand the theological, doctrinal understanding of it. And it seems to me that he's thinking of it that way, as over against self-righteousness and work righteousness. He's talking about righteousness found in Christ. So some would say, this is a righteousness of God from God revealed in Christ. Or some would say, this is experiencing moral truth. So the question, of course, would be, are you going to read righteousness ethically or theologically? And I'm going to read it theologically. Now listen to the words of one. The first Christian instruction involves initiation into justification by faith. It is on this foundation that the whole structure of the Christian faith is erected, and it is precisely this foundation which the Hebrew readers are in danger of abandoning. So the author is seeking, as it were, to wean them from the debility of the milk stage into which they have sunk back and bring them on to the solid diet of the teaching of the high priest of Christ, who as their Melchizedek is, you remember what Melchizedek names me? King of righteousness. So when you read this, inexperienced, they don't understand the word of righteousness. And I'm going to take that theologically. Then we read verse 14. Solid food is for the complete ones, the ones on account of the habit, having the faculties trained to distinguish between good and evil. Now, obviously, he wants these readers to have spiritual sensitivity. He wants them to have discernment. And certainly you can read this in kind of an ethical kind of way. Good conduct, evil conduct. But you can also read it in the sense of that which is true and false in terms of teaching. So I don't know if it's an either or. I think it's probably both. There's moral teaching here. You understand various things morally, but you also understand false and true doctrine. So when you come to this and we're reading his words, it seems to me that he's talking about the milk stage as over against a solid food stage. The milk stage would be the elementary kind of things, the pictures that one has in the Old Testament, which they are tempted, these are Jewish Christians, they're tempted to go back to. As over against the solid food stage, which is all that he reveals that finds his fulfillment in Jesus, who's brought to an end all of the things that these Jews did under the old covenant. So it's almost as though the writer would say, why in the world would you go back to the pattern when you have the reality? Why would you go back to the shadows when you have the substance? Because chapter 6, verse 1 is key, because it's the same phrase that's used in chapter 5. And you would never say, you can leave, would you ever say that you would leave anything about Christ? You wouldn't leave anything about Christ, would you? His humanity and the various things that he did? When he says, having left, wherefore, having left the word of the beginning of Christ, he's talking about the elementary things that you read about in the Old Testament. And let us go into the completeness, the final revelation found in Jesus. Not laying again a foundation, going back, and all the things you read about in verses 2, 1 and 2, it's all Jewish. It's Judaism. It's all the trappings of Judaism. So when I read this, he believes that these readers, the vast majority, are genuinely saved. They're saved Jewish Christians. But he did not necessarily believe they all were. So he was very concerned if any of them completely apostatized from Christianity and Jesus Christ and went completely back to Judaism. Then that very much bothered him, because then he would think, which we would all say as well, that I don't really know if they really understood the teaching of Jesus Christ and the teaching of Christianity. How else could you go back to the temple and to the sacrificial system and submit yourself to the priesthood? How could you do that if you truly understood the revelation found in Jesus? So in the first warning, there's a harbor. The harbor's the gospel, the full revelation. And you've got to steer toward that. But you could just, if you flow by it, if you drift by it, then that's a problem. And then the second warning, he uses Israel as an illustration. They couldn't go into the land. But he's talking about something far more than just land. He's talking about heaven. So they were excluded from the land. If someone rejects the gospel, they're excluded from heaven. And then you come to this one, and you're reading what he says here, and he cloaks his language in a certain way, but he's talking about elementary kind of things as over against things that are fully developed. And we saw that same language that he uses, that Paul uses in Galatians 3, when he talks about the stream of history And that as Jews, they were infants under all of this object lesson. But when Jesus Christ came and they became sons, then they're no longer under all of these object lessons. That's what he argues in Galatians 3 and 4. And what Paul is arguing there in terms of history, he uses the same language, uses the word nepios, infant. That's what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. So don't drift, don't disobey, and don't become dull. Certainly, we can think of immaturity, but he's very concerned about apostasy, which we'll see when we come into chapter 6. He'll deal with it in verses 1 through 3. He'll deal with it in verses 4 through 8. And verses 4 through 8 is that very sobering, sobering passage that you read, that individuals who believe that you can lose their salvation, they know Hebrews 6. They know Hebrews 6, 4 through 8. They'll quickly go to that passage to demonstrate that someone can lose their salvation. That's not, of course, what that is saying. And if that is saying that, then it says way, way too much, as we'll see. There's a reason why the writer will say in verse 9 of chapter 6, but beloved, we're persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we're thus speaking. And it's the first time and only time that he ever addresses these readers as beloved. Chapter 6, verse 9. And the only reason why he does is because of that very sober warning that it began in chapter 5, verse 11, that has to do with revelation. Elementary, full-blown revelation. And then you come into chapter 6 and he develops it, verses 1 through 8. And we will not meet next week. I'm going to be with my immature little grandchildren, my two grandsons, 7 and 5. I'll be with them next week, and then, Lord willing, we'll pick it back up, and I'll be in chapter 6 in 2 weeks. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. Help us, Lord, to understand these very sobering statements of the book of Hebrews, and yet also this unbelievable revelation concerning Jesus and what Jesus is doing in heaven as our great high priest. We thank Thee for Him, and we thank Thee for what this writer communicates, not only to these readers, but to us, concerning Him and what He's doing today. So help us, Lord, to understand this. Guide us in our thinking, we pray. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.